Let's turn over to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7 again this morning. Some of you may remember the TV show. I don't think it's still on anymore. There was a TV show, I think, that originated in Nashville called Hee Haw. Remember Hee Haw? One of the comedy skits they had running through that from time to time was somebody would come on and talk about some really bad luck they had that week. I was driving up the interstate, and I had a flat tire, and it was pouring down rain. And somebody would stand up beside him and say, "Oh, that's too bad." And he said, "No, that was good." And he'd tell them some good thing that came out of it. And they'd go back and forth with this bantering back and forth. I thought of that when I came across the story of a Michigan couple who discovered they had a leak in their basement, David. A water leak. And here it was. And so normally we think of that and we say, "Oh, that's bad. You had a water leak in the basement." No, that's good. Because they had to get down and they started moving boxes that they had stashed down there for years, many of which they never opened. In fact, one little box that they came across that the wife had gotten when they broke up her grandfather's estate, they opened for the first time. And what did they find inside? Actually, what to their wondering eyes should appear? A box full of old baseball cards. I'm talking over 100 years old. Original Ty Cobb and some of the great baseball players. Each card was worth over $1,000. You had a water leak in your basement, Laura. "Oh, that's bad." "No, that's good." Perspective makes a big difference in life, doesn't it? I was thinking about that when I was reminded recently about the great English evangelist George Whitfield. He became a Christian while he was attending Oxford University in 1735. And what amazes me is just 3 years later, he was on his way to the colonies on his first preaching tour. The Lord had blessed him amazingly well. In fact, I find myself, whenever I think of men like Whitfield, praying regularly, "Lord, do it again. Please do it again." And if you have a chance to read about his life, you will just be amazed at how the Lord was pleased, the blessing. So about 3 years after he became a believer, he was on his first venture to the colonies to preach. And he was anxious to get there, anxious to get started. But after they left England, the ship had to go down by Gibraltar, and it anchored there, which was a British colony or something, for 2 weeks. 2 whole weeks. What do you think the average Christian might have been tempted to say if that had happened to them? They're off on their first, yeah, some of you are going, "Oh, come on. Oh, that's bad," right? Hee haw. You know, without passing judgment on his circumstances, Whitfield decided to take advantage of this enforced delay. He went ashore and he began to preach and minister to the many English troops that were stationed there. There were English citizens that were then living there. 276 years ago, this past March, his 2 weeks of enforced stationary there, landlockedness, ended. And he wrote in his diary as he got back on board the ship that night that after his 2 weeks there, the Lord had blessed those 2 weeks with such unusual spiritual blessing that when he made his way down to the docks to leave that night, hundreds of people accompanied him. Men, women, young people who had been blessed by the gospel by him. Many with tears of deep gratitude. Many of the people gave him gifts, financial gifts, other gifts. "Would you just take this? This has been such a blessing to our life." It was the gospel that saved their souls. It was the gospel that was bringing to the Lord. They were so grateful for this human channel of God's grace. And as we come back again this morning to Mark chapter 7, Let me remind you that last week we came here because we had our own delay. I guess if I'd been remembering Hee Haw when I started last week, I could have said, you know, last night, this was a week ago, Saturday night, when I told the computer to print something on the printer, they weren't communicating to each other. And you'd have said, oh, that's bad. And frankly, right then I thought it wasn't very good too. But afterwards, the Lord was pleased, apparently, to bless His Word. Several of you came and said, you know, I'm glad we were in Mark 7. That was what I needed to hear. And so I trust that as we continue today, some of that will still be there. Let me remind you that in the opening verses of Mark chapter 7, we have this incident from Jesus' life where some Jewish religious leaders came to approached Jesus and said, how come your disciples are eating with unwashed hands? You know, we have traditions. I can feel, who was the guy in Fiddle on the Roof? I can never pronounce his name. Tradition. We have traditions here. And you got to wash your hands this way. And your disciples aren't doing it. And Jesus, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, said, well did the prophet Isaiah call you hypocrites. And he took them to task. He said, you've taken traditions and you've elevated them to be equal to God's word. And some of them are even more important than God's word. And he said, look, the heart of the issue is always the issue of the heart. That's what's going on here. It's not what you put into your mouth physically that defiles you morally or spiritually. It's what comes out of your mouth. And what comes out of your mouth is something that comes from your heart. The heart of the issue is always the issue of the heart. And he goes through a huge list of all these terrible things that people do in life. He said, those things come from your heart. Eating with unwashed hands doesn't corrupt you morally and spiritually. It's what comes out of you. You know, the biblical doctrines, and we were there in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning as Paul begins by, first of all, very clearly saying, look, when you were born and you came into this life, you were physically alive, but you were spiritually dead. That's the condition you came in. The biblical doctrines of original sin and total depravity don't mean that a person who is outside of Jesus Christ is as bad as they can possibly be. Do you understand that this morning? That's important. And you can prove it to yourself by simply going back in your mind's eye through some of the monsters of history. This past week I was thinking again of men like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Pol Pot, who had millions of people killed. Terrible men. But they weren't as bad as they could be. In fact, each of those men did some pretty good things for the people they were with when they were here. They weren't as bad as they could be. The doctrines of original sin and total depravity don't mean that that we're as bad as we could be. When the Bible says that I'm a sinner, that I've inherited a sin nature from Adam, it doesn't mean I'm as bad as I can be. It means that I cannot be as good as I must be if I'm going to be accepted by God. How good do you have to be accepted by the living God? Perfect. Sinless. By the way, I'm glad that if you're not a chainsaw or axe murderer, I'm glad if you don't cheat on your taxes, I'm glad if you don't lie. That's good. That is right. But you need to understand this morning what the scriptures are saying is we have a fundamental problem with our hearts. And the only thing that changes our hearts is the grace of God that comes in, opens our eyes to understand, this is who I really am. I'm an Adam. I've inherited a sin nature. That's why I say the things I say and do what I do and see what I see and think what I think. And the only thing that changes that is when the grace of God comes and brings forgiveness with it. I understand that my sins were taken to Christ. He bore those sins for me, in my place. He was my substitute. And when I trust what He did for me, God forgives my sins as far as the east is from the west, David said. He places to my spiritual bank account the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that when God looks at me now, He doesn't, praise God, He doesn't see me as I am. He sees me as His son. I'm not a son. My wife will affirm that very quickly to you. But He sees me in Christ. And He has adopted me into His family. I'm a child of God. If that has happened to you, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you've been born again, we use these terms, that's who you are. You are a citizen of heaven. He is your Father. He's your Father in heaven. See? Now, if I deny these basic truths, there's very little hope for me. But if, on the other hand, I accept this, if I believe that this is, in fact, the truth, then there's the possibility of finding genuine help in the Lord Jesus Christ, because when I place my faith in Christ alone, not only are my sins forgiven, but I receive a new nature. And as I yield to the Lordship of Christ in my life, then, in the words of King David, He creates in me a clean heart. He renews a right spirit in me. He begins to change me. Well, as we were reorienting ourselves to this last portion of both chapter 7 of Mark and the first verses of chapter 8 last Sunday evening, if you weren't playing hooky and you'd been here, you'd know this. I wouldn't have to repeat it. I put a map of first century Palestine, this area where Jerusalem, Bethlehem, or positioned is was called Judea. In this area, thank you, Dawn. Wait a minute. You got to have a screen to see. No wonder you're not following me. You were just going to let me keep going, weren't you? Not say a word. Shame on you. There we are. Okay. A little better. So, this is first century Palestine. So, we have Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Hebron down here. The great concentration of Jews here. To the north is Galilee, the city of Nazareth where Jesus was raised. The Sea of Galilee is here, another concentration of Jews. But then you have this Samaria. These were a combination of half-bred Jews and Gentiles. They had a strange religion that had a little bit of Judaism mixed together. The Jews did not like the Samaritans. In fact, a lot of Jews, if they were going to Galilee or going from Galilee down to Jerusalem, would go across the Jordan River, come down and come in. They wouldn't even go through the area. In Perea, this area, there were another concentration of Jews, but when you got outside of these areas, it's predominantly Gentile. Okay? Very few Jews. The only Jews that are there probably are people who were business people. Jews are good business people. They would be out doing that, but very few Jews. It's important for you to know that, because as Jesus is in this particular time that we're looking at now, He leaves, this is Galilee, the upper area, He leaves this area of Galilee and He makes His way up to where Tyre and Sidon are here, Gentile communities. For the first and only time in His ministry, He has left the confines of Judaism. He's in Gentile territory and He's dealing with Gentiles. So last Sunday evening, we came to the first of His dealings with a Gentile woman. By the way, perspective means a lot. From a human perspective, we'd ask the question, I wonder why Jesus is doing this. Why is He leaving Judaism, the geographic areas where the Jews are concentrated, and going outside? Well, one reason is because just a while before this, you may remember, if you've been with us when we're studying Mark's Gospel, He sent the 12 apostles out on a preaching mission. And as they came back, if people who have been involved in ministry on that level, they were not only teaching, but they were healing. God gave them the gifts of healing to do. When they came back, they were worn out. It just takes a lot out of you. These guys came back and Jesus said, look, we need to come apart. We'll get somewhere where we can rest and we can interact. You tell me what went on and I'll minister to you there. And we'll rest while we're there. But as long as they stayed in Galilee, where there were Jews, they realized That was going to be dreaming the impossible dream. That wasn't going to happen because wherever they were, the masses would find them. And it was always taking their time. And so Jesus, I think, humanly speaking now, is saying, we need just to get away for a while. You had the problem of the national religious leaders. For some time now, they've concluded that Jesus is a real problem. And increasingly, they are convinced that they want to make this problem go away. You've seen movies where somebody says, just make this problem go away. I don't know what people mean in the movies that when they say that, but I'll tell you what these Jewish leaders meant. They wanted Jesus dead. And they were plotting his death now. Jesus wasn't running from the cross, by the way. In fact, he orchestrated that event in his life. He knew exactly when it was coming. He planned for it. But he avoided unnecessary conflict. So in a part, he's avoiding some of that as he leaves the area. In fact, in addition to all this, don't forget that just recently he fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Remember that miracle? And when Jesus finished that, John tells us that the Jews that had been fed tried to take him by force and make him their king. They're so confused about what the Messiah would be and what he would do that they're going to try to force him and make him king. And Jesus wouldn't have that. He wouldn't cave into that. So from a human perspective, these are some of the reasons that might help explain why Jesus is now going outside the geographic boundaries of Israel. And as we listen to some of those reasons, we might be tempted to say in the words of the old Hee-Haw show, oh, that's bad. You had a water leak in your basement? Your ship was delayed by 2 weeks? Oh, your computer and your printer aren't working together. Oh, that's bad. But then God begins to reveal some of the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. And we begin to see that what initially seemed to be a disappointing, even bad news in the ministry of Christ actually was being transformed into some very good news. Let me just stop a minute and ask you a personal question. I don't want to out loud answer. I want you to really ask yourself this question. Can God still do that in the lives of his children? I can only imagine that if I were talking to you individually today, one-on-one, any number of you could say, you know, there are some really difficult things going on in my life right now. Can God still take those things in our life that are difficult? From our vantage point, they're tough. They're insurmountable. These are Mount Everests to us. I just don't know what to do about this. Can he take what to us is bad and actually change it into something that's good? Dr. D. James Kennedy years ago preached a sermon in which he referred to God as being the great alchemist. Alchemy was a false science in the Middle Ages where scientists presumed that if you could take a common substance like lead and somehow turn that lead into gold, if you just found the right mixture. Well, you can't do that. But he pointed out that what was humanly impossible for a scientist to do, God does all the time. He takes the lead of our lives and he transforms it into gold. Spiritual gold of great value. Can he do that in your life? You know, one of the reasons that problem is in your life right now is precisely to bring you to that point of confrontation. We sometimes have the expression, come on, get real. He wants you to get real. We're in the midst of a culture and a generation that is rapidly going to hell in a handbasket. You know what they need? Not more spiritual pablum. Not more of the nonsense that the electronic preachers are spouting
on those shows.
Not all the superficial nonsense. What they need is the living God, and nothing else is going to do. And God has chosen to save you and me, bring us into His family so that we can be vessels for His glory. And He wants to use us. I mean, that's just amazing. That's what Paul said there in Ephesians 10. We're His workmanship. We're His masterpiece. We're His work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God foreordained that we would do. See, to appreciate some of God's perspective in this situation in Jesus' life, remember, please, that for some time now, He has been validating who He is with the children of Israel, with the Jews. By His teaching, by His multiple miracles, it is undeniable that He is God's chosen. But what was Israel's response? The nation's leaders and even many of the rank and file never got it. In fact, they rejected Him. At this point in the ministry, they are rejecting Him. That's national, not national treasure, it's national treachery. And we look at that, and again, in the words of Hee-Haw, we say, oh, that's bad. And God would say, no, not, oh, that's good, but I want you to understand that didn't take me by surprise. Do you understand that when the nation's leadership and the rank and file decided to reject their Messiah, God wasn't forced to scrap what had been plan A, and now He's suddenly going to design plan B? If that's your concept of God, you need to understand that's a small God. That's a little God. J.B. Phillips wrote a book years ago, a little book. He said, your God is too small. Your God is too small if that's what you're thinking. The God of the Bible knew all along what Israel was going to do. The nation of Israel meant to be a channel for God. They were to receive His covenants, His promises, His scriptures, the Messiah. But they failed miserably. And from a human perspective, we say, oh, that's bad. But from God's perspective, He would say, no, that's good. In this sense, like Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis, remember the story of Joseph, how he was betrayed by his brothers, his wicked brothers, and what they did to him? And he got to the very end of his life, as the rest of the story is being unfolded, Joseph says to them, I know that you meant this for my ill. What's the next two words? Somebody, come on. But God. You meant it for ill. You meant to do me harm. But God meant it for my good. To not only for my good, but to save multitudes alive. What is God doing in your life today, friend? For your life and for who knows who else. I don't have to know the end of the story. I know whatever the end is, it's going to be perfect. It's going to be good. It's going to be right. I just need to be faithful here and now. That's what He wants you to do and be. Be faithful here and now. See, it had always been a part of God's plan to include Jews and Gentiles in His plan of redemption. In fact, I was reminded again recently when God called Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, He lists five or six, I think there are, promises to Abraham. And one of the promises is this: in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, Abraham. Now, I forget the percentage right now, but you think, I don't know what the percentage is of Jews compared to the rest of the Gentiles of the world. There is a huge percentage of Nobel Prize winners and great scientists and so forth that have come out of Israel. The world has been blessed by them as a people group. But Paul says in Galatians, what the ultimate meaning behind that promise was that when He sent Jesus Christ through the seed of Abraham to us, all the families of the earth would be blessed in Him. And throughout the Old Testament, the writers remind us that God never meant to exclude the Gentiles, but to include them. In fact, I forget if it was morning or evening last week,
We looked over at chapter 12 in Matthew's gospel where the prophet Isaiah said that when the Messiah came, he would declare justice to the Gentiles. And in his name, the Gentiles would trust. In fact, I was reminded again several hundred years before this event, 1 Kings 17, that wonderful prophet Elijah. Remember the great prophet Elijah? We were just talking about him in Sunday school. Confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. At one point, God sent him away, and he sent him up here into Sidon to a widow who was blessed by his being there. In fact, at one point, you may remember in Jesus' ministry, he reminded the Jewish listeners that there were lots of widows during the drought when Elijah was here. He didn't send them to any of them. He sent them to a Gentile. And they wanted to take Jesus out and stone him. They were so angry. No bias there. So at the outset of chapter 7, once again, here we have the national leaders. They're trying to justify the rejection of Jesus. This time it's because Jesus' disciples aren't following their traditions and the way they wash their hands. And as Christ replied to that petty criticism, he makes it so clear, your traditions never trump the Word of God. And by the way, our traditions in Southwest Kentucky never trump the Word of God. Amen. It is always His Word. That's the ultimate. Well, the psalmist said, look, you've elevated your Word above your name. Trust my Word. I have never lied. I have never broken my Word. Trust my Word. In fact, he went further to point out that once again, the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. And in these opening verses in Mark, Jesus explains how the heart is at the root of things. And so while from man's perspective, we could have several reasons why Jesus was making his way now into this predominantly Gentile region, from God's perspective, we see two reasons why Jesus is doing this. And I don't want to limit it to these two, but two seem apparent to me. Number one, in anticipation of a future time when both Jews and Gentiles are going to have equal standing before God. They're going to have equal access to God through the finished work of Christ. What we read in Ephesians chapter 2 today, if you were existing before Christ came, you understand that would not be true. The only way you're going to get to know the God of the Bible is to go through Judaism to get to Him. Now it's all been fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Christ, and so we have both Jews and Gentiles who can be made one because of what He did. That's one reason Jesus is moving into Gentile territory. And I think also as a graphic demonstration of His great compassion then and there on certain Gentiles whom He chose to reveal Himself to. We saw the first of those last week with this dear lady in verses 24 to 30. He meets this woman who is apparently of Syrian descent. It's interesting, as we read this now, 21st century, an event happening in the first century, but in the 21st century we have Syria involved in this great civil war today, right? Here's a woman who came from Syria. She speaks Greek. She lives in what is present-day Lebanon. And it's of no small interest that when she initially cried out to the Lord Jesus about her daughter who was demon-possessed, Matthew tells us he didn't answer a word. She keeps coming and pleading with him, Lord, will you please heal my daughter? He won't even acknowledge her. He won't listen to her. The disciples ask him to send the woman away, and Jesus, in response to them, says audibly in her hearing, look, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the woman, undeterred, look at verse 25, if I can find it in my own Bible, came to him. She's falling at his feet, and very humbly she says to him, Lord, would you help me? And Jesus says in verse 27, look, let the children be filled first, meaning the Israelites, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Can you imagine a politician getting away with that statement today in his political correctness? No. Understand there were two Greek words for a dog. One was for the scavengers, the mongrels that roamed the streets in packs in the first century. Israel. The other was for the little domesticated dogs that were in the household. Get up on your lap and you could pet them. That's the word that Jesus is using here. But he's still referring to her as a doggie. All right? So while the children of Israel, the Jews, are unbelieving, basically unbelieving, there's no hunger for the spiritual bread. Here's a Gentile woman, self-confessed doggie, crying out for it. And Jesus said her faith was wonderful. He rewards her faith. Her daughter was healed immediately. For the saying, verse 29, go your way, the demon is gone from your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out, her daughter lying on the bed. And now notice that Mark takes us from this event to the next incident this way, verse 31. Let's read along with me. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Now, if I can just have your attention up here again, here is the region of Decapolis. Decapolis is made up of two words, deca, meaning ten, polis, a city. There are ten city-states loosely affiliated there. Again, it's predominantly Gentile. Jesus is still with Gentiles. In fact, while Matthew actually gives us a general overview of the time that Jesus spent in this region, which, by the way, it's interesting, archaeologists have unearthed all sorts of wonderful things from the Greek culture that was there then. It's amazing how advanced they were. But Matthew records that while Jesus was in this area, he performed a number of miracles. But Mark chooses to give us just one. And it's near and dear to my heart because I have a sister who was either born or very soon after her birth became totally deaf. So she was hearing impaired. And so Mark records this miracle in verse 32. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment of his speech. And they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, put his finger in his ear, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed. And notice, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Some of you may have been listening to the conservative talk show host Rush Limbaugh some years ago when he began to experience a loss of hearing. I knew nothing of that was going on. One day I was driving somewhere. I just hit the radio kind of mindlessly, and it came on. And as soon as I started listening to Rush Limbaugh's voice, I thought, this guy's losing his hearing. There's a certain monotone, monosyllabic sort of way that people who have no hearing speak. And as soon as you hear it, you know that's there. I came home, and I, without knowing what was going on, I walked in and said, I just listened to Rush Limbaugh. He's gone deaf. And we turned it on to listen, and he was starting to explain what was going on. And what struck me about this past week was that here, this man, Rush Limbaugh, he grew up with his hearing. He knew how to talk. But in just a very short amount of time after he was losing his hearing, he also began to lose his sense of intonation. See, when you're deaf, you can't hear the tone of your voice. And so it's very monotone. In the case of this man that Mark is talking to us about, he had been deaf, unable to speak, if not from day one when he was born. Presumably, he's been deaf for a long time. But when Jesus healed him from his deafness, did you see what happened in verse 35? Immediately, he began to speak how? Plainly. Mark wants us to understand the depth of this miracle. It wasn't just that his ears were open so that now he's hearing. It's not just that his tongue is loose so he's speaking. He's speaking plainly. He's speaking like you and I are speaking to each other. without the loss of our hearing.
It's an amazing thing.
And it was done instantaneously. By the way, I have a special place in my heart. Whenever we sing Charles Wesley's wonderful hymn, "O for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." "The glories of my God and King, the triumph of His grace." It used to be the last verse in his hymn. It's now been positioned next to last. But Wesley writes, "Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, you dumb, His your loosened tongues employ. You blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, you lame, for joy." That's what's happening in Gentile territory. Matthew says, and he goes through a whole list of things that Jesus is healing when these people were here. In fact, he tells us that great multitudes began to come to Him, probably because of this miracle. And they're bringing all these people to Him, lay them at his feet. "Jesus, heal this one. Will you heal this one, Jesus? And what about this one?" And Matthew says that as they came in, all of these Gentiles, guess what, are praising the gods that the archaeologists have unearthed in Decapolis. All the Greek gods, oh, praise Zeus and praise Jupiter and all the others. Is that what they were doing? No. No. Praise the God of Israel. They understood who it was. By the way, when legitimate miracles are being performed, God is going to be glorified. Not all the nonsense that goes all around and some of this other trappings is out there. We were supposed to finish the last of the miracles. Let's just read it and I'll finish it. Chapter 8. "In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, 'I have compassion on the multitude because they're now continued with me for 3 days. They have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry, they'll go to their houses. They may faint the way, for some of them have come from afar.' Then His disciples answered Him, 'Well, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?' He asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. So He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And He took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, gave them to the disciples to set before them, and they set before them before the multitude. Verse 7, they also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, He said to them also before them, He set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now, those who had eaten were about 4,000. And He sent them away immediately, got into the boat with His disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha." By the way, it's interesting. Alfred Edersheim observed that the Lord Jesus ended each phase of His earthly ministry, and I never saw this before, ended each phase of His earthly ministry with a feeding. This is a good thing for us to end the day because we're getting ready to eat, right? David, wipe that off your chin right there. When He was finishing His ministry in Galilee, He fed the 5,000. When He finished His ministry in the Gentile area, He fed 4,000. And when He ended His Judean ministry just before His death on the cross, remember what the meal was? The Last Supper, yeah. They ate it together. And I thought to myself, not to outdo Alfred Edersheim at all, but I thought it's of no small significance that when we begin our time in eternity with the Lord at His kingdom, believers will gather around another great meal together, the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? It won't end then, it will begin. And there we are. Wonderful time together. By the way, people who know little about the Scriptures sometimes look at the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and they say, oh, the Bible was confused. See, the writers got it confused. It's all the same incident, and they got the numbers wrong, and so on and so forth. No, 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 no. You understand, these are two distinct feedings. The feeding of the 5,000 took place in Galilee, which is a Jewish area. The feeding of the 4,000 takes place in Decapolis, which is a Gentile area. See, they're completely distinct. Matter of fact, it's interesting. Even the word for baskets, when they fed the 5,000, they took 12 baskets They were small baskets. There's two different Greek words, small baskets that you might carry your lunch in. That's what they took away. The seven baskets that they took away for the Gentiles were a large basket. Remember in Acts when they lowered the Apostle Paul over the city wall so he could escape? He was in one of those baskets. That's how big it was. The Lord wants us to understand. We didn't get it confused. I didn't get it confused. They really are two different events. And we can trust him in that. Well, let's close in prayer here today. Will you join me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its accuracy. We thank you that it's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, send it to do its work in our hearts today. May it produce wonderful fruit for your glory and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen and amen.